We concluded our study of the fourth chapter of Joshua last week by reading the first verse of the fifth chapter that explained that as a result of Israel being disobedient to the Lord, the land of Canaan was already handed over to Israel. Further, Jehovah and his infinitely mysterious ways that humans aren't ever going to be able to fully fathom had established in the minds of the Canaanites and the Amorites that it was just a matter of time before they were defeated and destroyed by God's army. Therefore, the current residents of the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants were sent spiraling, we're told, into the depths of despair and depression. Now, I also mentioned last week and the week before that as we work our way through Joshua and then Judges, we're going to witness commands and laws and God principles that were ordained in the Torah play out. However, at times it would be easy to overlook them because of the English translations of the original Hebrew text and because these stories were meant to be spoken by a storyteller to his audience rather than read like a novel or a textbook. Therefore, not only are the scriptural words translated from Hebrew to English, but also the style changed from one that was originally created for the spoken word to one that's more tailored to silent reading and personal study. That's how our Bibles are today. Chapter 5 is full to the brim with divine principles and spiritual meanings that we're going to take the time to explore. So, let's read Joshua chapter 5 to begin today. Joshua chapter 5. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 245. Joshua chapter 5. When all the kings of the Amorites on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites near the sea heard how Adonai had dried up the Yarden, the Jordan River, ahead of the people of Israel until they had crossed it, their hearts failed them. They fell into depression because of the people of Israel. It was at that time that Adonai said to Joshua, make yourselves knives of flint and circumcise the people of Israel again a second time. So Joshua made himself knives of flint and circumcised the people of Israel at Givat Ha'arolot. The reason Joshua circumcised was that all the people who had left Egypt, who were males, all the fighting men, had died in the desert along the way after leaving Egypt. For although all the people who left Egypt had been circumcised, all those who had been born in the desert on the way as they went on from Egypt had not been circumcised. Because the people of Israel walked 40 years in the desert until the whole nation, that is, the fighting men who had left Egypt, had died out because they had not heeded what Adonai said. Adonai had sworn that he would not allow them to see the land, which Adonai swore to their ancestors that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their children to take their place, and it was these whom Joshua circumcised. Till then, they had been uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised while traveling. Well, when all the nation had been circumcised, every one of them, they stayed where they were in camp until they had healed. And Adonai said to Joshua, today I have rolled off from you the stigma of Egypt. This is why the place has been called Gilgal ever since. The people of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they observed Pesach, Passover, on the 14th day of the month, there on the plains of Jericho. The day after Passover, they ate what the land produced, matzah and roasted ears of grain that day. The following day, after they had eaten food produced in the land, the manna ended. From then on, the people of Israel no longer had manna. Instead, that year, they ate the produce of the land of Canaan. One day when Joshua was there by Jericho, he raised his eyes and looked, and in front of him stood a man with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went over to him and asked him, are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? No, he replied, but I am the commander of Adonai's army. I have come just now. And Joshua fell down with his face to the ground and worshipped him, and then asked, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" The commander of Adonai's army answered Joshua, "Take your sandals off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, although the Lord has gone to great length to establish Joshua's divinely appointed authority over Israel, we must recognize and put to memory that Joshua was not given the same lofty status as Moses. Moses was God's mediator, as would be Yeshua. They're the only two mediators of their order in history. And as far as we know from Scripture, they're the only two who will ever exist. What distinguishes Jesus and Moses from all other men who were at times given the title of mediator is that not only were they appointed to hand down God's laws and commandments to mankind, they had direct conversations with God. Now we'll find that Joshua is at times called Israel's mediator, and sometimes the high priest is called Israel's mediator, and even the regular priests are on a couple of occasions referred to as mediators. But none of these spoke face to face with God. None of these established God's heavenly laws on earth as did Messiah, Yeshua, and Moses. And at best, these various Old Testament leaders had the authority to teach the laws established by Moses and to enforce the commandments given on Mount Sinai and in Moab. Now, even the great prophets that would come later, like Samuel and Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel, they did not bring new laws and commandments. They did not declare long-established laws or principles abolished. Everything they presented to Israel were revelations of God's plans and instructions for Israel to scrupulously follow God's already established laws. And often those divine instructions involve threats of what would happen to Israel if they kept on their path of disobedience to those same laws. Therefore, as we move forward through Joshua, Judges, and other books of the Old Testament, keep this perspective firmly in the front of your mind. No new laws would be added. No previously established laws would be abandoned. Because the only two people ever given the authority to present new laws were Moses and Jesus, and there is no record of either of them abolishing a law. In fact, even angels or other divine spirit beings were not given the authority to modify the laws in any way. Now, since the first mediator, Moses, was dead before Joshua took command, and it would be 1,300 years before God established the next mediator, Yeshua, therefore we can confidently close our Bibles at the last words of Ezra, knowing that the Lord never authorized a change in his laws. So as we enter the New Testament era, the same laws that Moses established remained intact. But what about when the new mediator, Messiah Yeshua, arrived? Indeed, Yeshua did have the inherent authority as God's mediator to establish new laws and modify old ones. Since not only was he God's direct mediator, he was actually God himself. Of course, just as Moses only acted in God's direct will, so Yeshua did the same and made it clear that it was the Father's will that was being done in every case and not his own will. So here's the $64,000 question. Did Christ add laws or subtract laws or change laws that Moses had previously enacted on God's behalf? Did Yeshua undo some or all of what the previous mediator, Moses, had established? That is no doubt a question that Christ knew would come up. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he decided to answer that question directly himself without the aid of the disciples or the apostles, so that there would be no doubt about the authority of this instruction from those who were present, and there were thousands present. Here is what is recorded that he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a uterus or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not till everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's his answer. And since some of you may be concerned at times of my use of the complete Jewish Bible, which is admittedly what's called a dynamic translation, here is that same passage in the King James Version. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot, not one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law, till all of it be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So according to Yeshua, even though he had the authority as our mediator to change, to add, theoretically to abolish divine laws and commandments, he didn't. And he followed that up with a dire warning that whosoever said that he did abolish the law or the prophets, or that he had even changed the tiniest detail concerning them, would be looked down upon by God and sent to the back of the line. But whoever tells others the truth, that Messiah did not touch the law, but instead filled it full of its highest spiritual meaning, that person would be held in high esteem by our Creator. Now stay with me now. I know most of you have heard me quote and teach on this passage many times, but I'm about to give you some information up to this point I may never have talked about before. I've already said to you that as we read through the Old Testament, don't ever think that God's prophets or kings or seers or judges or high priests or anyone else changed God's law. If you ever read an Old Testament passage that seems as though that might be the case, by definition, it's impossible, because God establishes his laws only through his two mediators. Therefore, what we must do at all times is to take all the instructions and directions issued to Israel and hold them up to the light of the law as given by Moses and written down in the Torah. See, it's not unlike the absolutely correct church understanding that however we might interpret God's word and whatever deed that we might do in God's name as a step of obedience, it must always be done within the context of loving the Lord with all of our mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we do it outside that, if we believe anything or do anything in any other context than that, then we can know immediately we are outside of God's will. Because the Torah says that all commandments, all the laws are built on that foundation. And Yeshua repeats it for emphasis. Now, let me say that again, because it is so key to correct understanding and to applying the Holy Scripture. If while you're studying the Old Testament, we come upon a passage and think that perhaps an instruction or a declaration said to have been issued by God through a prophet has just been countermanded, added to, subtracted from the law of Moses, then we must discard that as a possibility and look at another interpretation, because it's fundamentally impossible that anyone than the Lord's two mediators can do such a thing. And we know Moses couldn't have countermanded any of his own commandments any later than at Mount Nebo in Moab, because before Israel even entered the promised land, he died there. Therefore, whatever happens after the book of Deuteronomy does not, because it cannot, involve any fundamental change to the law of Moses. And this is because until the advent of our Savior Yeshua, 13 centuries after that, no one else on earth had the God-given authority to do it. Hope you're with me. Just some simple historical logic. So how might this same principle now apply to the New Testament? We just read in Matthew 5 that during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ made it clear that of all the things, all the many things he came to accomplish, it certainly was not to fiddle with or countermand the law. Apparently, until at least heaven and earth passes away, God determined not to do something unexpected or unforetold, like to spring a third mediator on his people, nor perhaps instruct either a resurrected Moses or a returning Messiah Yeshua to change the law. And because heaven and earth passing away was the stated time after which, indeed, the law would be open for change, maybe even voided altogether, according to Yeshua at least. And since heaven and earth certainly haven't passed away, while St. Paul and the writers of the New Testament walked the earth, and it still hasn't passed away to our day, then I guess we're going to have to wait until it does, until the law has no more relevance for us. As an aside, the Pope of the Catholic Church does claim the right to add, subtract, and change God's laws and commands. But I reject that doctrine, not because he's a Catholic and I'm not, but because Scripture never gives anyone other than Moses and Yeshua the right to establish laws, God's laws and commandments upon the earth. That's it. The modern church, especially the Western church, has been built more on the letters of St. Paul than on the gospel statements of Jesus. And I'm not saying anything that a modern-day Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Episcopal, or any other denominational Christian theologian would disagree with. St. Paul is the New Testament author behind most church doctrine and structure. But here's the thing. While everything that St. Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament said is indeed God's truth, none of them were given, nor did they claim, any authority to make changes to God's laws or commandments. None of the apostles or New Testament writers were mediators. The problem is that many of Paul's writings have been interpreted in such a way as to be the basis for many church leaders to declare, despite what Christ said, that the law has changed, or that it has even been abolished. I'm telling you that that is not what Paul ever meant to communicate. And we can be sure of that because Paul's not a mediator. And therefore, he had no authority to change or abolish laws any more than Joshua did. And it's unimaginable that Paul would consciously dispute Yeshua's statements. I want to say it again. If when reading the New Testament you come across a statement by Paul or John or Peter or any other New Testament writer that could remotely be construed that the law has been changed or abolished, then you need to discard that possibility and continue looking for a different interpretation of their words. Otherwise, you are denying the foundational theological principle that only God's two mediators, Moses and Jesus, are the lawgivers. Either that, or you've decided that Messiah's unambiguous and forceful statement in Matthew 5 that he did not come to change the law is false. Or that Paul has violated his master's command by him saying the law has changed. If that is the case, then Paul's letters should be removed from our Bible because they are in error. But that's not the case. Now, so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, I do not think Paul's letters are erroneous. I do not think Paul's letters should be removed from our Bibles because I have no doubt they're accurate and true. What is erroneous are the allegorical interpretations made by an anti-Semitic Gentile church leadership who since about 100 AD or so want to find a means to declare the law null and void or faulty in some way in order to divest and separate the church from its Hebrew faith roots, just as a guillotine divests a human body of its head. What is problematic is that by Christian leadership declaring the Old Testament to be irrelevant for believers, then all of God's patterns and principles and laws and commandments established in it are obscured or even annulled. And thus God's New Testament can be manipulated and it can be misapplied in almost infinite variation. Or by declaring that the Torah and its law are abolished or saying it was nailed to the cross, which is another way of saying it was abolished, then all basis and foundation for interpreting and understanding the New Testament's dissolved. You know, for those of you who have been following along in Romans in the morning, I think it's showing you great proof of how important it is to understand the Torah first before you try to read anything in the New Testament. Because some of those words that you read aren't what you think they are. All right, they're defined back in the Torah, back in the Old Testament, and just brought forward to the New. What is so baffling to me personally is that the very same folks who confidently pronounce that our God never changes, never, also emphatically announce he did change in a very dramatic way. He established the law of Moses, declared it would be forever valid, and then in one bold stroke, changed his mind and did away with it entirely. Now, if that's not changing, I don't know what changing is. I'm here to tell you none of that happened. Our God indeed does not change. And Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that he didn't come to do this. He did not come to abolish the law. Now, Paul is also dead on right. Christ did things the law could not do. And that is because the law was never designed to do them. Christ was sent for justification and salvation. The law was sent to show us what sin is, to show us what pleases God, to show us God's nature and his characteristics, to show us how to live the righteous lives of redeemed people. That's what it's for. Joshua would lead the people of Israel based on the understanding that the law of Moses was chiseled in stone. It was never to be tampered with. Some future leaders of Israel, well, they'd go in another direction and be declared evil by the Lord because they declared that their word overrode God's word. Let's not accept such a thing from our Christian or even Jewish leaders, despite their perhaps lofty stature or their official office, or even ever think that the Lord will show us a way different from what he has explicitly established in our Bible. Because if God can say that he will not abolish his Torah covenant, but then he does, who is to say that he might not spring the surprise of surprises on us by doing away with the new covenant and giving us yet another one to replace it? I mean, that sounds pretty blasphemous almost, doesn't it? Then you can imagine how blasphemous it must be to the Lord to hear his worshipers insist that this is exactly what he did. He did that with the covenants of Moses and Abraham. No, he didn't. As with the principle I just covered, we've got a couple more great principles here in Joshua 5 we're going to examine in depth, so let's move on. With verse 2, Israel's now safely across the Jordan River. It's camped at Gilgal, just north, just a little bit north of Jericho. Now, the first thing Joshua orders is that all males are circumcised. The circumcision ceremony would have involved around 1 million Israelite men and boys. In fact, a nickname was given to this place where this bloody ceremonial ritual must have gone on for days. Givat Ha'arot means the hill of foreskins. Very apt description, I suspect. And we're told that the reason this mass brit milah, circumcision ceremony, took place was that the former generation of the Exodus, who had died out in the wilderness, was the generation who had been circumcised. But this new generation, the ones that are now just entered into the promised land, had not been circumcised during the wilderness journey. And for whatever reason, Moses had suspended the circumcisions during their travels, perhaps because of the pain and infection that was kind of normal and customary with such an operation back then. But why now restart the practice? Well, it gets complicated because there is deep spiritual meaning behind it, and it is a shadow and type for some significant New Testament happenings. First was because of the coming Passover. Now we just read that, all right? They did this, and then immediately following, it was Passover. So the Israelites were about to celebrate their first Pesach, their first Passover in the Promised Land, and so especially the males had to be properly prepared for such a holy event. It was the parents of this generation who had received the law. And they had received the law after they had been redeemed and then circumcised. Now, circumcision had been going on among the Hebrews since the time of Abraham, because circumcision was the sign of acceptance of, it was how you became a member in the covenant of Abraham. And with Moses at Mount Sinai, circumcision now also became a sign of acceptance of the covenant of Moses. Why the same sign? Because the covenant of Moses is merely an extension of the covenant of Abraham, and it's for the same people. Now notice that God did not replace the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. And since these Israelite males who had just crossed into Canaan were about to inherit the promised land, inheritance that was at the core of the Abrahamic covenant, they had to be circumcised. Otherwise, they had no right to participate in receiving the fruits of that promise. Now, further, Joshua had been carefully instructed that he is to be obedient to the law, the Torah, and to ensure that all Israel followed the Torah in order for the Lord to bless everything that lay ahead of them. And since the sign of personal acceptance of both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants was circumcision, it was essential that it was accomplished immediately as a very first step of obedience upon that very first step into the promised land. But there was more. These Israelite males were to be God's holy warriors for his holy war upon Canaan. Only those under God's covenants were eligible to participate in God's holy war. No foreigners, no mercenaries could ever be involved. The first verse of this chapter explained that essentially the Canaanites huddled together, shaken in their boots over Israel coming towards them. Under most any other circumstances, one would have expected the armies of the various Canaanite and Amorite tribes and city-states to fiercely attack Israel immediately upon, maybe even during, their fording of the Jordan River. They were pretty vulnerable, would have been vulnerable. But just as the Lord put a fear of dread into the Egyptians as one of the plagues, so the Lord of God put an immobilizing fear of Israel into the Canaanites. And this fear accomplished two things. It enabled Israel to cross the Jordan unopposed, and it allowed Israel's army the healing time necessary from this mass circumcision ceremony. The example in Genesis of the males of Shechem being circumcised, and then the sons of Jacob attacking and killing all the men of Shechem due to their weakened condition, gives us some idea of the very serious repercussions of circumcision in that era. So there was great practicality involved in getting the Brit Milah out of the way first thing before they ever thought about going into combat. Well, let's go a little deeper. This was essentially a second circumcision that was required of Israel as a congregation, as a people set apart for God. And so it happened immediately after they crossed the Jordan. The first circumcision happened long ago, and it created and it set apart Israel as a nation and as a people. But it also bonded them as a people to the two covenants of Moses and Abraham as both individuals and as a whole congregation. But now, in order for Israel to enter the promised land and receive their inheritance, a second circumcision was needed. Now, we find this principle brought forward into the new covenant with Christ. And it is illustrated for us in Paul's Romans 11 exposition that uses the olive tree metaphor that most of us are familiar with. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. That circumcision ceremony signified his official inclusion into the people of Israel by means of his wearing the sign of the covenants of Abraham and Moses. Now, metaphorically speaking, it was those circumcised Jews who formed the natural olive tree. Or simply put, the olive tree is Israel. And the requirement to be part of Israel was circumcision, and it's been so since the time of Abraham. To be part of physical Israel, one had to be physically circumcised. It all worked together. However, with the advent of Yeshua, something transformed. In order to become part of what Paul calls true or spiritual Israel, an additional act had to take place. Or a Jew would be treated as a broken off branch of that olive tree and therefore no longer part of the tree. That other act was a second circumcision, only now it had to be a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of the heart is a metaphor for faith, for trust in God's Son, Yeshua. It was a spiritual act. Further, just as all of those of the Exodus generation who bore only the first circumcision, they died out in the wilderness and never entered into their rest. So do all Israelites who want to come to Yeshua have to die, spiritually speaking, to their old self if they want to enter their rest. Jews must have a second circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, as a sign of their faith in Yeshua, in order to both remain a branch of the olive tree, the spiritual olive tree, and to inherit their final rest as a citizen of God's kingdom. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 1403. Romans chapter 2. We're going to start reading at Romans 2:13, and we're going to end at Romans 3:4. For it is not merely the hearers of Torah whom God considers righteous. Rather, it is the doers of what Torah says who will be made righteous in God's sight. For whenever Gentiles who have no Torah do naturally what the Torah requires, then these, even though they don't have Torah, for themselves are Torah. For their lives show that the conduct the Torah dictates is written in their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness to this, for their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them, on a day when God passes judgment on people's inmost secrets. According to the good news, as I proclaim it, he does this through the Messiah, Yeshua. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rest on the Torah and boast about God and know his will and give your approval to what's right because you've been instructed from the Torah, and if you've persuaded yourself that you are a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor for the spiritually unaware, a teacher of children, since in the Torah you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Preaching thou shalt not steal, do you steal? Saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Detesting idols, Do you commit idolatrous acts? You who take such pride in Torah, do you, by disobeying the Torah, dishonor God? As it says in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Goyim, by the Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you're a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who've had a Brit Milah, a circumcision, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. True circumcision is of the heart. It is spiritual, not literal. So that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of being circumcised? Much in every way. In the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God, and if some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. As the Tanakh says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you're put on trial. Here we have it. There is a physical circumcision, a first circumcision, and it makes one a member of physical or national Israel, a Jew in our modern way of speaking. However, there's a second circumcision, and it is spiritual in its nature. It makes one a member of true spiritual Israel, God's ideal of Israel. And although this second circumcision is a requirement for Jews to be part of the ideal olive tree that was theirs to begin with, it's also available to Gentiles who want to become members of this same olive tree by means of the same covenants. There are several other passages in the New Testament that deal with this, but one of my favorites is in Colossians because it dovetails so closely with our study in Joshua. In Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Yeshua, bodily lives the fullness of all that God is. And it is in union with him that you have been made full. He is the head of every rule and authority. Also, it was in union with him that you were circumcised with a circumcision not done by human hands, but accomplished by stripping away the old nature's control over the body. In this circumcision done by the Messiah, you were buried along with him by being immersed, and in union you were raised up along with him by God's faithfulness that worked when he raised Yeshua from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, that is, because of your foreskin, your old nature, but God made you live along with the Messiah by forgiving you for all your sins. So what was just described was entirely spiritual in nature. The pattern of what would come in the New Testament as a result of Yeshua's death and resurrection had been long ago established, and it was illustrated for us in the physical circumcision requirements spoken of in Joshua 5. The key words of the first few verses of Joshua chapter 5 are death, or died, and circumcision, just like it is in Colossians. And that is because Joshua 5 is the basis for Paul's rabbinical argument that he expresses in Colossians 2. It's what the Jews call a midrash. Let's look again at Joshua 5 verses 8 and 9. It says there, when all the nation had been circumcised, every one of them, they stayed where they were in camp until they healed. And Adonai said to Joshua, today I have rolled off from you the stigma of Egypt. This is why the place has been called Gilgal, which means rolling, ever since. Now the people of Israel, who bore only the first circumcision continued to bear the stigma, or in other words, the reproach of Egypt in God's eyes. The second circumcision, as led by Joshua, ended that stigma. And although the word construction is a little bit awkward for us, what the stigma of Egypt is referring to is the disobedience that that first Exodus generation who were raised up in Egypt displayed towards the Lord. It was this stigma that led to their poor behavior, to their disobedience. This then led to their dying in the wilderness, because they were prohibited from entering the land of God's rest for them because of their rebellion. And Yehovah essentially blames Egypt and their pagan ways for having polluted his people. And that was one of the primary causes for that first generation of the Exodus to behave in such a rebellious manner, and thereby causing God's judgment of death upon that first generation of Hebrews leaving Egypt. And although in this case Egypt is of course real and literal and it pertains to this situation, the term Egypt eventually came to be used in Holy Scripture as a metaphor. Also, like an illustration of the sin and the perversion that all the world bore. And that it had to be removed in order for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to stand righteous before God. If the stigma of disobedience was not removed by means of the second circumcision, a spiritual circumcision of the heart, then eternal death was the end result. Now, also notice that the name given to the place where Israel first camped and where the circumcision of over a million Israelites happened was Gilgal, which means rolling or rolled in Hebrew. And as our complete Jewish Bible does a pretty good job in explaining, Gilgal was given that name, rolled, because it was there that God rolled the stigma of Egypt off the backs of his people, accomplished by that second circumcision. Now, one more thing about that circumcision ceremony. This mass brit milah, circumcision ceremony of Joshua 5, as it compares to the spiritual circumcision of the heart in the New Testament, who was it that led physical Israel over the Jordan and into this second circumcision ceremony? Who was it? Joshua. What is Joshua's name in Hebrew? Yeshua. Yeshua, meaning God saves. Who led spiritual Israel over the Jordan into the land of God's rest by means of a circumcision of the heart ceremony? Yeshua, Jesus. His name in Hebrew, his full name, Yeshua, which we pronounce Yeshua, God saves. It's fascinating. And as I hope you see, the gospel of salvation is presented as and it's embedded. It's throughout the Torah and the Old Testament. And as I further hope and I pray, you're getting a better understanding on the depth of the gospel that one really cannot attain if we just casually throw away the first and foundational parts of our Bible. Truly, we begin to see what Christ meant when he said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. Well, after the circumcision ceremony, verse 10 explains that the Israelites celebrated Passover on the 14th day of the month. So they crossed over on the 10th, likely circumcised on the 12th and 13th, and they observed Passover on the 14th. And then the day after Passover, which is the 15th day of the first month, and is the first day of the Feast of Matzah, they ate unleavened bread, matzah, and roasted grain. And it was after this day that the manna stopped, and they ate food grown in the Promised Land. Let me point out something that Richard S. Hess mentions in the Tyndale Commentary series about the issue of the transition of Israel from eating manna to eating food from the land of Canaan. I want to preface this by explaining to those who might not know that the Tyndale series and Tyndale Bible are created from a traditional and theologically conservative viewpoint, from what today is commonly called a born-again or evangelical Christian religious doctrine. And Hess says, we cannot get around the fact that firmly coupled with Israel's crossing over from the wilderness to the promised land, and from that first circumcision of death to the second circumcision of life and inheritance, we find that Israel's diet radically changes. Instead of the manna they had eaten for almost their entire time of wandering, now they eat fruit from the fruits of the promised land, but also, by possessing the promised land, they can also eat what I would label as biblically kosher, as apart from rabbinically kosher, which is a concept of Judaism that would come a long time later. The laws of eating kosher didn't really apply in full for Israel until the congregation of Israel crossed over the Jordan, physically and spiritually. And I don't know of a Christian denomination that doesn't equate salvation with crossing over the Jordan. In fact, it's memorialized in many standard, beautiful Christian hymns. So I find it puzzling that while Gentile Christianity almost universally acknowledges the parallel between Israel crossing over the Jordan and our redemption, it has also taken the opposite tact from what is demonstrated in Joshua 5, that after wandering in the wilderness for whatever portion of our lives, and then our receiving the second circumcision, so to speak, the circumcision of the heart that we call salvation, that we just go right on eating the food of our wandering. Or one could even say more correctly, we just continue eating just as we did when we were still in subjugation to the evil taskmaster. Notice that it was only after the second circumcision that the food of wandering, the manna, stopped. It was only after Passover in Canaan that the Hebrews began to eat the biblically kosher diet prescribed in the law. The Bible makes diet an important part of understanding God's spiritual principles. After Passover in Egypt, everything changed for Israel, and that change involved no longer eating manna. And after Passover in Canaan, everything changed, or rather involved eating manna. And then after Passover in Canaan, everything changed again. And central to this was a dramatic change in their diet from manna to what I call biblically kosher. I find this a rather fundamental, if not compelling, argument for believers, Jew or Gentile, that diet's important to God. We are meant to eat as much as is possible the prescribed diet for God's people. Now, I want to emphasize yet again, eating a kosher diet is not a means to achieve salvation nor to maintain it. But it's equally important to see that eating kosher is biblically mandated. It's a diet that God says is for those who he's redeemed. Though for many, that's not a particularly pleasant thought. Neither are many of other God's laws that are aimed primarily at adults, such as giving sacrificially, charity, taking bold stands for the Lord in the face of political correctness, speaking out against evil, denying ourselves things that we could have, but perhaps it would be better for our relationship with the Lord if we didn't. I'm going to preach at you for just a minute here. I'm afraid the modern church has concerned itself too much with two things primarily: getting saved and getting blessed. Getting saved and getting blessed. I have been in precious few churches in my life that deal with very much beyond that. It's as though the be-all, end-all of our salvation is so that God will bless us with eternal life, and then with all the stuff we want. from health to money to a good job. Anything else is seen as unnecessary, or as I hear too much, well, it's just a non-essential. Christ, Paul, and other New Testament contributors said, salvation is the spiritual equivalent of going through the birth process again. And when we're born again, we're naive and we're immature. We're not supposed to stay that way, though, are we? We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to train ourselves. We're supposed to be open to more and more challenging tasks. We're to let go of the overly simplistic, childlike ways and attitudes we have at first, and then engage the weightier matters of our relationship with God. We're supposed to move from being mostly takers to being mostly givers. From being cared for to caring for others. Moving from infancy to childhood to adulthood is traumatic. It can be uncomfortable. It can be trying. It can be dangerous at times. More is expected of us at every stage. Now, some folks are never very successful at moving on. Some will go their entire lives making decisions as though they're still children, always seeking to be fed, always needing more blessing, rarely seeking to reach out and bless others. They're perfectly satisfied, perfectly comfortable to accept God just as a child does, and so go to their graves, still behaving as spiritual toddlers. Although Messiah tells us that accepting him as a child is where we're all to begin, and that is sufficient for salvation in him. That's not where we're all to remain. So here's a question to ponder. Has the time finally arrived for you to leave behind years of spiritual childhood and move on to the greater things that await you in your Christian life? Is it time to realize that no one has force-fed spiritual milk to you? You've preferred it to heavenly meat. This is not an easy thing to face. It's not even easy to buy into, because we're going to wind up having to do things that don't get any easier. They can get a lot more complex. Is being a parent or a grandparent an easier life than your days were back in kindergarten? I can tell you, for me, it's not. I love that warm milk. As spiritual adults, we face issues that force us to make tough choices. And those choices might not please our friends. It may not even please ourselves. See, we become open to change and to personal pruning that at times is very dramatic and not just a little bit scary. But things can also be so much more satisfying and a new and higher level of joy and peace attained because our lives are now playing out as more mature believers. The more mature believers that God means for us to become. So as Yeshua said, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And we'll continue in Joshua 5 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.